terrible video. Pops up behind the pulpit after, hey, shut it off. And now start it again. Okay, that way we don't have to edit it. Okay, we are in Ephesians. Thank you for your patience. It's good that we don't have such a huge crowd here tonight. We're going to do Ephesians. Go through the Ephesians. I'm not sure how long it'll take. We'll just march through it. Ephesians is a great book. It's, as you can see on your notes here, a couple things about it. Some comments concerning Ephesians, which you know many of these things yourself. One, Peter O'Brien says it's one of the most significant documents ever written in history. Again, imagining that, it's influenced so many things. It's the most divine composition of man. It's the crown of St. Paul's writings, and it's the quintessence of Paulism, F.F. Bruce says. I've also got F.F. Bruce's commentary that I'm using, but he says this: Ephesians in large measure sums up the leading themes of Pauline letters and sets forth the cosmic implications of Paul's ministry as apostle to the Gentiles. There's some discussion about the book of Ephesians as to what's its purpose, what's it all about. We're going to address some of those things tonight. For example, we know why Corinthians was written, to solve some church problems. And even Paul says, you know, as you wrote, he responds to the letters that Paul wrote. We know why Galatians was written. There was the Judaizer problem. It's easy to trace it through the book. And you can almost hear the conversations back and forth. If Paul says this or replies this way, you realize that this must have been what the people were saying. So you can get conversation. Thessalonians, he refers to letters. You almost hear their letters going back and forth as he's dialoguing with them. Actually, it's a monologue, but you know that they were talking to him. But Ephesians is lacking that. And one of the biggest puzzles with Ephesians, we'll get into this a little bit here, is Paul comes across, he doesn't really address the Ephesian people. He doesn't greet them. He doesn't say like he says in other books about how I've heard of your faith is growing, different things like this. He even suggests at different times he's unfamiliar with them. He says, I suppose you've heard or hope you've heard of my ministry, my ministry to the Gentiles. It's kind of like, and then you realize, well, Paul, you spent 3 years in Ephesus teaching every day. Why would you ask them that question? And the thing is, it makes you wonder, as some people are going to say, and you got to consider this too, that it really wasn't written by Paul, that it was written by somebody else summing up Paul's theology within the first century of the church, kind of putting these things together, and this used Paul's name. And, of course, now you're into all kinds of problems as far as understanding who Paul is and why it was written in the book of Ephesians. We'll talk about that. But there are some things. Once we kind of establish those things, then we're going to read through it and start teaching verse by verse. But that's going to be one of the things we look at tonight and kind of trying to piece this together and get a feel for what's behind the book. For example, Romans. We know the book of Romans. We went through that. The book of Romans was Paul had never been to Rome. No apostle apparently had been to Rome, yet the church was thriving. And Paul, apparently, we can see very clearly in the book, was laying down in those first chapters like 1 through 9 or 1 through 8, was laying down his theology. This is my Christian theology. Almost like a resume. Almost saying, this is what I'm going to teach when I arrive in your church. He answers a question about the Jews, chapters 9 through 11, answers a question about the Jews. Goes in chapters 1 through 8, he ends by saying, we've got great hope in Christ. But it's like, just a minute, folks. The Jews had great hope in Christ and they fell apart. And he explains, no, they haven't fallen apart. The Jews are coming back. And explains their election by grace into the calling and plan that God had for them. And then chapters 12 through the end of the book, Paul then explains how to live out the Christian life. But anyway, he's not addressing questions or problems there. We know what he's doing. We can follow his train of thought. And at the end of the book, he says, and then I'm going to come for a collection of money, so you can send me on my way to Spain. And bingo, he's coming there to preach, get some funding to keep the gospel going. It's a fundraiser letter in a sense. So we know that. But Ephesians, it just hangs there. It's like we don't know the background. Paul isn't real clear on what he's doing. And he almost talks as if he doesn't understand his audience or isn't familiar with his audience. But yet, we know he is familiar with the Ephesians. So anyway, we'll talk about those things. I'm going to bow my head and pray. And we'll start looking at some notes. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into the book of Ephesians, and I ask that you'd bless this study, that you would open our hearts to see and understand what your Spirit has said through these words. Again, we thank you so much for watching over us, and ask that you be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's go to the book of Ephesians first and get it opened up there. My plan, and we'll see if this works. Tony's warned me already. She didn't say don't do that, but she kind of looked at me and rolled her eyes and says, I would like to just kind of introduce it as a letter, and then I would like to read through the book of Ephesians tonight. Sounds like a lot, but it's a letter. It's six chapters, and if I don't talk and just read, she says, well, you can't do that. You'll talk. Well, if I just read it, it wouldn't be that painful, I think. But we'll see. Okay, here's some things. The authorship of the book of Ephesians is Paul, and it was assumed to be Paul from the very beginning. The early church knew it was Paul, never questioned it was Paul. Guys like Clement of Rome, by 95 A.D., he's referring to the book of Ephesians. So we know it was written in the first century. Ignatius, who was martyred in like 117, he quotes from it. Polycarp, a disciple of John the Apostle, he quotes from it. So it was around, and they all understood it to be written by Paul. No one questioned it. In fact, 1,700 years of church history, everyone knew it was written by Paul. Then comes the great years in the 1700s and 1800s, the great Bible critics who began to doubt everything. They say, we don't think it's Paul. So much so that when you get into Bible scholarship today, which you're not there tonight, we're doing a Bible study, not Bible scholarship. But when you get into the scholars, the overwhelming majority of the scholars do not think Paul wrote this book. So, again, there's reasons for that. But not, I don't think, good reasons. There's reasons to say this is a unique book, this is different, but to pull Paul's name out of it, challenge all of the early first and second century Christians, 700 years of church history, just because you can't figure a few things out, I don't think is worth doing. But there is some, again, in some circles question everything. But nonetheless, we'll see these things as we go. One of the things that I've got there on page one is it's a circular letter. And the very first thing, if you look in chapter 1 of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ. If you have an NIV Bible or maybe any other Bible, but I'm looking at an NIV right here, when it says in Ephesus, you can see in your notes there the Greek word en, E-N, or epsilon nu, episo, or in Ephesus, or to Ephesus, in Ephesus, to the saints in Ephesus. That right there, if you look down there, some early manuscripts do not have in Ephesus. What they have, it says, now this is the earliest manuscripts. You're going back as the earliest manuscripts we got, and what some people consider the most reliable, the manuscripts that we copy our scriptures from, that we build our New Testament Greek text from, that's blank right there. It says, to the saints, and then a space, and says, the faithful in Christ Jesus, which right away raises questions. Later on, you get the second, third, fourth century, and you start following the manuscripts, it says in Ephesus. And you can study this, we'll maybe look at it a little bit more next week. But that brings up a question right there, and I think it answers all the critics' questions for myself. Say, well, this doesn't sound like Paul. Paul acts like he doesn't know the readers. He says, have you heard about my ministry to the Gentiles? Or she says, surely you've heard about it. And it's like, if he's writing to the Ephesians, of course they've heard about it because he spent 3 years there. That would be because it was a circular letter. It was a letter that he copied, and it was sent from church to church, maybe with a cover letter, maybe not. Or they would read it, and they would just insert their name right here. Kind of like an early form of spam, I guess, or junk mail or something, but not junk mail. But what Paul is doing here is then similar to what he's doing in Romans. In Romans, he's not writing the Romans and answering all their questions and solving church problems. He's writing the Romans and saying, this is my theology. This is what I believe. And so probably this letter, again, was sent to Asia Minor, along with Colossae, or the letter to the Colossians, and Philemon during the prison epistles, just when Paul wrote them. It's very similar to Colossians, the letter, was sent, but it wasn't just sent to the church of Ephesus. Otherwise, I'm going to say, and many people say this, otherwise he would have addressed the Ephesians. Says, you know, how are you doing? I remember the great times we've had. He did that to the Thessalonians. He does that to the Philippians. He does that to the Corinthians. He talks about their relationship and the time they spent together. But nothing here. And he spent over three years in Ephesus and never once says anything about it. And so you imagine that something's happening. That's why some people say Paul didn't write it. I say Paul did write it. And the proof is, in the early manuscripts, it's not written to the Ephesians, although they would have received a copy of this doctrinal statement that we see right here. So that's one thought right there. So it'd be a circular letter or a general letter. I read right here on page one. Ephesians differs from Paul's other letters in that it is not polemic. Polemic means solving church problems or to clarify theological errors. He's not saying, like for the Corinthians, he'll write about how to take the communion or how they should deal with spiritual gifts. There's no necessarily fixing of any theology. He's laying down theology. It goes on and says, Ephesians is written to present and communicate Paul's theology to the churches, and this is similar to the purpose of the Romans. The next thing there, the idea that this letter is a general circular letter would explain these things right here. Number one, I've mentioned this already, but he doesn't address the Ephesians. Number two, he writes as though his readers do not know him and each other. Let's go look at this right here. Chapter 1, verse 13. Let me see if we can just look at a few of these verses. Chapter 1, verse 13. Now listen, does this sound like he's writing to the Ephesians? And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed it, you were marked with him in the seal of the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Okay, he's talking about that. Verse 15 then. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith. You hear that? Ever since I heard about your faith. Well, Paul, if you remember, went to Ephesus and started the church. I mean, he was there and ministered daily for 3 years. They went through riots together. They changed the city's culture, which then affected Ephesus was, in a sense, the hub. It was a seaport city and was the hub of Asia Minor. And when Ephesus, well, here to draw this very quickly, here's the coast of Asia Minor, not very good. Here's Troy up in here. Ephesus would be right here. And other cities, Colossae and stuff, are around them, the seven letters to the seven churches that are in Revelation. They're in this general area. And if you could get Ephesus saved, if you could get Ephesus in Christ, the tendency would be for it to trickle out. And that was just plain good strategy, ministry strategy. That's how the Colossians church, it appears, Paul had never visited there, or at one point hadn't been there, but a convert from Ephesus, who apparently had come from Colossae, visited Ephesus, got saved, and turned around, went back and started the church. That's how the church of Colossae got started, and that's not unique. That happened all around through Asia Minor. Now, so look at this right here, verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks. It goes on, and we'll talk about that when we get to those verses. But ever since I've heard about it, he was there when it started. So again, it sounds like something he's writing to a general church, and you know, he's heard about these churches. I keep that in mind. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Again, a general statement. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. So there, a prisoner, we don't know anything about it. He doesn't go into his imprisonment, doesn't talk about where he's at in prison. Does he mean he's in prison? Does he mean he's just, you know, enslaved to the gospel? Does he mean he's actually in prison? I think he's actually in prison. I think it's during his Roman imprisonment. Chapter 4, verse 21. I guess I'm reading the wrong line here, actually, but let's read this one anyhow. Surely you've heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. So when he said, I mean, just look at that. Surely you've heard of him and you were taught in him. Meaning, if you're this far in Christ, I'm sure you've heard about Jesus Christ, and we're taught in a line with that. Well, why would you say that to a group of people that you yourselves taught to? The second point, I want to go through these verses. That's really what I was shooting. Where am I at? Yeah, chapter 3, verse 2. Chapter 3, verse 2. Did we already read that? Oh, yeah, there it is. Yeah. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, even then you'll be able to understand. But again, surely you've heard about this. And it's like, I mean, someone's told you, again, Ephesus, he would have told them himself. Let's turn the page. Page 2. Within this section of all the things that are writing here, there's several things come up. One of them is the cosmology of the book. And that's the thing that makes this so much different from other books, is the heavenlies. Words like, you know, seated in Christ, in the heavenlies. The church is seen not so much, in fact, that's the next part right there, ecclesiology. There's 3 points right I want to look at very quickly. The cosmology, the ecclesiology, and the eschatology. The ecclesiology just means the church. And the eschatology means the end times or the future, where we're heading. The ecclesiology, when you talk about the church in the book of Corinthians or the church in the book of Romans, a lot of times he's talking about the local church. He's talking about the church in Corinth. Where in this book, whenever he starts talking about the church, ecclesia, it becomes the universal church. It becomes something bigger than just the local church. And you can see these things right here. He mentions these things right in chapter, I won't read all the verses, but you can see them right there, 1 through 4. The one church, the holy church, the Catholic church, the apostolic church. Again, Catholic church meaning the universal church. Again, that's more in the cosmic sense. And that goes back to that first point. Ephesians gives the big picture of salvation, draws attention to the positions in the heavenlies, which include these things. And this is a book that people often turn to. It includes in the heavenlies, God is in the heavenlies, Christ is in the heavenlies. It talks about powers and principalities in the heavenlies. And then it talks about us being seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And so it becomes cosmic. It becomes something bigger than life, bigger than what we see here. And Paul's addressing that. Some have said, and I don't agree with this because they want to get away from Paul. They're saying this would be, here's what they say, this would be written by an apostle or a follower, a disciple of Paul, who was very familiar with Paul's teaching, but had advanced it a little bit, and now was writing to a second generation of Christians, having advanced the theology. Kind of pulling out the whole concept of the inspiration of the Spirit and God's revelation through the apostle, more like a teacher giving information to a student, and the student then develops that thought, making it very, very human. But they see that as a progress, and also the eschatology follows the same line of thinking. Because if you remember, if you read in Thessalonians, if you read in Philippi, even Corinth, 1 Corinthians, talks about the coming day of the Lord, talks about the rapture is in 1 Thessalonians, meeting the Lord in the air, talks about the end times, the Antichrist. 1 Corinthians talks itself about the resurrection. Some have said here, the eschatology in this book, it's developed. It's away from those early days. Now, I don't agree with what I'm saying. It's away from those early days of the expectation of Christ's soon return and the realization that, hey, we're going to be here a while. And so the eschatology is kind of backed off. In fact, it sees its fulfillment even today. And now this is happening in churches today in our own culture where they've backed off the return of the Lord and they're looking for eschatology, or they're looking for the fulfillment of future events right now. In the sense, if we're going to make a difference as a church, we're going to have to go out and become socially involved. Now, again, we should be socially involved, but that's not eschatology. That's not the coming of the Lord when we show up and are responsible citizens. It's two different things. We should be responsible. We should engage culture. But that's not what Jesus meant when he says, I will return, or I'm coming to save the world. It's not us. And here's the things right here. The focus of eschatology includes the church's function in time to teach the principalities and powers. In chapter 3, verse 10, let's look at this one. This kind of ties the church, the cosmology, and eschatology together. Chapter 3, verse 10. I'm trying to find a good place to start. Let's begin in verse 8. Although I am less than the least of God's people, this grace was given me, again, this grace or this gift, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that, this is one of my favorite verses in Scripture, his intent was that now, through the church, again, as you read this, this is more than just the local church, this is the church in the cosmic sense, the church that's seated with Christ in heavenly places, that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in him and through him, goes on and talks like that. So there you've got the purpose is taking place eschatologically. The purpose is taking place already right now in the heavenlies through the church who's seated there. And so again, that's a little different. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's a little different than 1 Thessalonians, where Jesus is going to meet the church in the air, and we're going to go to be with him forever, and then the world will see who we are. Or in Romans, the creation is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. And I mean, it's a future event. We're waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. Where here it says that his purpose was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. It's like it's happening right now. So you see, it's kind of a tension right there. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just that on a casual reading, someone wanting to discredit Paul, it's like, well, you see, there's two different theologies, two different eschatologies. One is we're waiting to go to heaven, and it looks like by this time, by 70, 80 A.D., the church had given up on waiting for the Lord and said, well, let's just say we're already there. Let's just put ourselves in heavenly places, and that becomes the purpose. They kind of adjust Paul's teaching, say you developed it, and you go with it. That is not what's happening, but you can see how people are reading in that. We've got to resolve some of those things, or at least address them. Another thing that we see him talking about is with the Jews, and we'll talk about this if we get to it, and I do a good job of this, is we're going to mention the one man, or I should say, the new man, which is not the new man in Romans, or the one man in Romans where you've been saved and now old things have passed away, behold, all things are new. That's still true. But this new man, or this one man, this new union, is that in the church, in Christ, God has taken all Jews, all Gentiles, everybody, and there he's formed a new union, a new group, a new man. It's the church. It's where the Jews can come, where the Gentiles can come, and they have peace with God through this new man, through this new position. And so that is another thing the church is doing, is the church is responsible. Again, when I say church, it's not your church or my church or the local church. It's this unit out here called the church. It's in the heavenly realms. It's this position in Christ to be in the church. And in this church, this new man, this has never existed. A new man, not meaning the new, sin nature's passed away, but this new formation that is in Christ, this church, is there's no Jew or Gentile here. It's you come in here and now you are right standing with God in Christ in the church. And it didn't exist before. It was the church was a new revelation, a new development. Here are some things, the eschatology here would show this. If the things that challenge Paul's former, they say, eschatology, is number one, salvation is a present truth. For example, we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Number two, believers are already raised with Christ. Paul's going to say that. We've been raised with Christ. Believers are already seated with Christ. And then number four, chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, we're going to read through this, I hope, in a little bit. Four compound verbs are all in the past tense. He made us alive in Christ. Not someday we will be made alive, but we are presently already made alive. We have been raised up. See, I'm waiting for the rapture. I'm waiting to be taken to heaven. But this book says we're already raised up in Christ. Seated us, someday I'll be in heaven, but we're already seated there already, and we have been saved. And again, we're waiting for the salvation of our bodies, complete salvation. We know we're not saved. I mean, just look at your life, look at the situations, look at what's inside your soul. It's like we're waiting to be saved. We have salvation in Christ, but it's not manifested yet. It should be growing and developing, but yet we're waiting. Well, this calls us completely saved. And so some people stop right there and they say, well, you see, it's a different eschatology. But the good news and what you're waiting for possibly is this right here. We got this list right here. It itself, the book itself, does have that future expectation. Here's a list. Number one, chapter 1, verse 10. When times will have reached their fulfillment. So in other words, Paul is not undermining what he wrote in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians and Corinthians. He's explaining it. He's expanding on it. He's showing us the depth of our salvation. But yet, we are still waiting for the times when they have reached their fulfillment, and they're not there yet. Another one, chapter 4, verse 30, chapter 1, verse 13. We are sealed today, waiting for the fullness of the day of redemption. So what we have today, what we have experienced today, is it's a seal. It's a guarantee. It's a deposit, in a sense. Other places it says that, saying there's more coming. Chapter 1, verse 14, 18, and chapter 5, verse 5, we're looking forward to the inheritance which already has a down payment made. So when Paul talks about an inheritance, we don't have that yet. We're waiting for the inheritance, but what we have is the down payment of that inheritance, meaning, well, here's the down payment, I'll give you the rest later. So again, our salvation is in Christ, our salvation is complete, but we've got a seal, we've got a deposit, and we're waiting for the fullness of time to come to pass. Even in this book, chapter 5, verse 27, Christ will someday, you know this verse, someday will present himself, the church, he will present to himself, the church, holy and pure, a bride that's been purified. Well, that hasn't happened. Although we're seated with Christ in heavenly places today, this process has not happened yet. In the book of Ephesians, it says it that way. And chapter 5, verse 6, the day of God's wrath is going to be poured out. So these are all things even Paul is waiting for. So once again, there's a development, there's an explanation, and it's why we're saying this right here, the cosmic. It's beyond 1 Corinthians. Oh, you get into it a little bit with the spiritual there in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. But basically, 1 Corinthians is right now how to live life in the local church and dealing with issues. 1 Thessalonians, talking about future events and explaining some things. And yet Ephesians supports all that, but yet it takes it to another level. And we begin seeing things. We begin seeing Christ in heavenly places. We begin seeing blessings and spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We begin seeing the powers and authority in heavenly places. And then we see the church in heavenly places. And it's like, what is this? Well, I think it's Paul's, I think it's advanced theology. It doesn't undermine the previous things that he's written. And that's why I think this book was written. I think Romans lays things out perfect, beautiful. I mean, Romans changed history with the Reformation. But Ephesians, I think, is also Paul's revelation. It doesn't go against Romans, but it takes it and shows you a bigger picture of the cosmic. And that includes a new view of, not a new view, but another view of salvation, another view of Christ, another view of ecclesiology, the church, and eschatology. Do you understand kind of what I'm saying? That's kind of some things in here that some people would say. And that's why, for several years, I've looked at the book of Ephesians. I've used verses from the book of Ephesians, but I've never just sat down and taught through it because I look at some of these things, and it's like, I think they're mountains of understanding. I can teach it. I can say it. I can read it. I can point at it. But I don't know if I'm going to wrap my mind around it. When Paul talks about being seated with Christ in heavenly places, I mean, we've all heard that. We all know that. We could all explain that to somebody. But do you really understand that? I mean, do you know what that means? How does that change your life? I think when you understand this, it will change your life. In fact, that's a good test. You know, when you preach something or you teach something, you got a bunch of Bible knowledge, it's like, yeah, I know that, right. But until it changes your life and how you live your day out, you don't really understand it. When something shocks you, something changes and you understand it, you begin to change the way you think, the way you talk, the way you act, you now understand it. And for someone telling me, you're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Ah, yes, I know that verse. That's in Ephesians. I know that. But does that change tomorrow? Does it change the way I live? I should say yes, but I know I don't think about it. And hopefully going through Ephesians, some of these things, I'm going to get a little more of a picture of it. You're going to get a little more of a picture of it, and it will begin to change your life, because I believe the Bible teaches that. When you understand the Word, when you understand the truth, it changes who you are. In fact, that's one of the themes in Ephesians, we're going to see that. Ephesians doesn't give you a list of rules on what you should do. Ephesians explains to you who you are. And Paul says, by reading this, you will understand my revelation. And then just like many other of these epistles, chapter 1 through 3 is his theology. And he says, you will understand this. And then chapters 4 through 6 are like, and so you will act like that. This is who you are. But you've got to understand this before you can do this. And I believe in this. My ministry is based in this. If you understand this, this is how you will act. If you just believe in rules and regulations, skip chapters 1 through 3. It doesn't matter what it says. Just do these things. That ain't going to work. You can do that for 10 minutes, 10 days, 10 weeks, but you haven't changed. The book of Ephesians, and throughout Paul's ministry, this is also true, the book of Ephesians is saying, look inside of you. You have been changed. You are a new man. You are seated with Christ in heavenly places. You are the church. Rulers and principalities, powers and authorities are watching you. You are, and it's like, it's more than if you're doing these things. It's because you are already seated with Christ in heavenly places that they're already watching. Look at what God has done. And when you understand this, it's like, oh, then This is me. And again, it's not about rules and regulations. And it definitely focuses on the inner man. Well, bottom of page 2, a little more introduction here. So now, some people say we don't know who wrote the book. I tell you, Paul wrote the book. That's not a question. We can talk about why they think that, why they doubt it. But Paul wrote the book. The people that knew the early church that knew Paul thought Paul wrote the book. They thought Paul wrote the book for 1,700 years. Just because some people in Germany in the 1700s got some crazy ideas doesn't mean that we're going to worry about that. I think Paul wrote the book. Another question they ask is, where did he write it from? We don't know where he wrote it from. It's like, yeah, we do. It's called the prison epistle. He wrote it from Rome while he was in prison at the end of the book of Acts. He wrote it when he wrote Colossians, and that's why Colossians is so similar. And that's another study. We could go off on that and start making charts of how similar Colossians is. Very similar. And so some people break down. They say, well, it looks like whoever wrote Ephesians used Colossians to get to Ephesians. They read Colossians, copied some ideas, and brought over and wrote Ephesians. Oh, they could do that. Or else it could be Paul in a cell in jail in Rome, or in his house arrest, writing the book of Colossians today and writing the book of Ephesians tomorrow. Maybe that. Have you ever done that? Wrote somebody an email, sent it, and just like, write the same idea as somebody else. It's like, looks like someone copied from that first. Maybe I wrote them both. It's not like a rocket science there. It's like, it all fits together. So we know he wrote it from, I think he wrote it from Rome in prison and sent it over to the church of Ephesus. So we know who wrote it. We know where he wrote it from. I do hold the fact that we don't know these two things. We don't know who he sent it to. I know it says Ephesians here, but that's because they've gotten that out of other manuscripts. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not undermining the scriptures here. I'm saying the manuscripts that they put together to build the Greek New Testament, the oldest manuscripts, it's not addressed to the Ephesians, it's blank. And then as we come through the church age, the name Ephesians pops in there, and so we put it in there. That's why it's footnoted in this Bible, maybe the other Bibles. Yes, sir?
Just a simple question on that. Those oldest manuscripts, do they just not have anything there where it says
right.
Ephesians, or is there actually a blank space?
It's blank. It's like it's as if there's something supposed to be there. Okay. It's like it's an open letter. So, they're waiting for, it's just a circular letter. That raises questions. I think it's a legitimate question. It's like, and there's nothing wrong with that. Look at the book of Revelation. Again, it begins with those seven letters to seven churches. Those are all cover letters. We don't know for sure, necessarily. But some people think there's a cover letter to the church of Philadelphia and the book of Revelation. There's a cover letter to the church of Laodicea and the book of Revelation. And so there's seven cover letters to seven different churches, but the same book was sent to all seven of them. And then someone just compiled them. Because, they're saving these things. It's not like, they forgot. They're in communication. They collected them and put them all together. And the seven cover letters are right there over the book of Revelation. Some people would say that that's something like this. That he just sent out this letter. It just would make sense. Even just logically. If you've got a newsletter you're sending out, you don't write a newsletter to every different person. You make a newsletter and make some general statements and mail it out. And Paul's sitting on 5 years in prison, 2 years in Rome. Why not? And he's got people are coming and going. He had copyists working for him. He could wrote this letter and people are just copying it and sending it out. Because he's promoted. Well, that's where our next question is. What's the purpose? Why is he writing this letter? We know why. We can trace back why he wrote Corinth. We know why he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. It's within the letter, the dynamics. We know what this is about if you'll study it. But the question is, why did he write this letter? He's not addressing any problems. And so here's some things that we pull out of this. And this is kind of a hodgepodge of notes right at this next part. But ideas about the nature and purpose of the letter. I say Paul wrote it. I say he wrote it from Roman imprisonment. And he sent it, I think, to several churches or to Asia Minor to churches. One being Ephesus. Now, the question I still have is why did he write it? And maybe that's something that as we go through this book, now that we ask the question, you'll be able to hear, what is Paul saying? He's saying something here, but he's not just sitting down. If you want to believe this, he went up on a mountaintop and sat down and says, Lord, what would you have me write today? And then he began to just write, and his hand just began to move. And said, wow, this is good stuff. And then he mailed it to people. I don't know. I don't think that's the way inspiration took place. Paul had in his mind a purpose. I am writing this letter to communicate this. And so Paul the man is writing. The Spirit of God is inspiring the process of him doing it. We've talked about that before. So Paul, as he's writing this, he's not just, you know, writing and talking about something else. He's got a purpose. Here's some ideas. One, it's a summary of Paul's theology. Again, written by someone else, this says here, or by Paul himself. Even, so here's, I copied this out of another book here, this idea. Even Onesimus. Now, I never knew this. I never heard of this before. But you know who Onesimus is? He's the slave in Philemon. He's the one who ran away from Philemon in Colossae. Ended up in prison with Paul during this time. Got saved, and Paul sent him back. Well, some people think later on in the church age, Onesimus, he was a slave, but he was probably freed. And he became a bishop of the church of Ephesus, church history records. He was a bishop in Ephesus. That then later on in the first century, you know, 70, 80, 90 A.D., Onesimus writes this. See, that's one of the authors that would write this and put Paul's name on it because he knew Paul so well, collected his information. I mean, there's no proof of that except, hey, this would work. And it's like, there's no one said that in church history. No one records that. But that's the idea that either Paul, I like the idea that Paul wrote his theology. But others say that someone else put all of his theology together. They say that Onesimus here took all of Paul's letters and then wrote a cover letter kind of summing up all that Paul believed, all that he had taught in what he's called the book of Ephesians. And then that was the cover letter for the rest of Paul's books. That's not something you should consider. That's something you should say, but that's what someone has said. Now, if you really like that idea, go ahead. A couple other things about this. There's three things, and I'm not sure how your notes are here, but maybe they're together. I'm not sure where our notes are going to break down here real quick. And you're on the second page, and I've got two more pages. But there's three things that are themes in this book, and I want you to listen for them as we go through it. One is unity. Unity is a theme. And so that's what is possibly one of the things that Paul's working on here is unity in the church. There may have been people going different directions, and he's trying to bring the church back together, say we've got a purpose, we're all unified. We were going the same direction. You could see division coming, possibly. Again, these are ideas. These are not like this is a doctrinal point, but it is a doctrinal point that unity is a theme. Well, watch this. Again, I'm not sure how much you've got in your notes. That's a call to unity for the church. Unity is the theme of the book. Do you have letter A there? S-Y-N? Okay. Sin, like the synoptic gospels. Synoptic, it means to see the same thing. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they saw the same thing, the synoptic gospels. And so sin has the ideal of together or with, and sin, S-Y-N, is used in those chat verses right there, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. It's used in some kind of a prepositional statement with a word that there's a togetherness, that we're going to be together. The use of the word peace or the concept of peace, see, together, peace, another word that's coming up here, one. I mean, for being a small six-chapter book, there's a heavy emphasis on unity. Sin, we all see the same thing. Sin, S-Y-N. We all see the same thing. We all think the same thing. Peace. And again, the idea here is chapter 2, verse 14, 15, 17, chapter 4, verse 3, chapter 6, verse 15. The concept of peace. There's no disharmony. The word enotes, or unity, is we use in chapter 4, verse 3 and 13. And then 12 times the word one, or E-N, with a rough breathing march, which is pronounced hen. One is used 12 different times. And here, and a lot of these are very close in the same verses, but you'll be familiar with this. The two, one. We talked about that the church, that cosmic church, that new man, that new one. He made the two one. He made the Jew and the Gentile. He made them one. So now, possibly, what he's trying to do, again, just speculation, no way you can say this for sure, at least at this point in the study, is that what he's trying to do is he's trying to bring harmony between the Jew and the Gentile. Because maybe the Jews were a little lofty or the Gentiles were rejecting the Jews. Maybe there's some kind of conflict. He says, hey, we're all one, Jew and Gentile together. And it's not about your church or your synagogue. It's about the ecclesia. In heavenly places. We're seated with Christ. You're not just seated in Corinth or Ephesus in your synagogue or your church or wherever. You're in this new man, this new union. Again, Once you understand this, one, and you step out of this back into the history, into time, it's like, well, we can work together because of this vision of the one new unit. Okay. The 2-1, number 2, the one new man, the one body, the one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, each one of us, each part, each one of you. You've got all those listed there in your notes? So those are all, again, you can see that when you look at it and break it down this way, it's kind of like a heavy induction of unity, peace, together, one. And you don't see, I've never seen that before until you actually stop and look at it that way. So one of the themes is unity. Another theme, along with unity that comes up, and this would probably be the three themes of the book, is truth. Truth in contrast to vain relativity. Again, making this book very important, even for our own times, that there is the solid, absolute truth of the gospel message. As we said at the beginning, some people said this is one of the most important things written by mankind. And that is because it collects this truth, this foundational information, and says this is reality. This is it. Don't get lost. Don't get confused. And truth, again, in contrast to the lack of any kind of reality, just kind of floating with nothingness of culture coming and going. It establishes something permanent. And then love. And this can be summed up in a very simple fashion here. Love, and it's throughout the book, we do the same thing we do with truth and love as we did with unity. But love with the ideal of God's foundational love for mankind, but then this new man, you and me, because we've been loved by God, is now we step out and reflect that love. So again, the unity, the oneness, the truth, and the absolute reality that exists, and then the love of God, which is now reflected in us, I think it's chapter 5 begins, I think it's chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God's love. I mean, it's a command. Now, see, again, that's I think it's chapter 5, it's in the second half of the book for sure, but that's now on the command side. Because of this, and God's love for you, now you do it. There you go. And so these three things, unity, truth, and love, is kind of a key to what the purpose of the book is. Why is he writing it? Again, there's got to be something that he's trying to accomplish. Number 5. Do you have number 5? Again, this is a pretty basic thing to say, but it's a letter against the growing heresy of Gnosticism. Gnosticism was not full-fledged yet. It was still coming. Even in John's own day, Gnosticism was a still growing threat. Gnosticism, you know, the Gospel of Thomas and those things right there, you know, the Gnostic books, 150 A.D. is when it's going to almost dwarf Christianity. By 150 A.D., if there hadn't been a couple writers and a couple Christians show up and do what they did, guys like Irenaeus out in Gaul, one of John's disciples of Ignatius, and Polycarp, one of John's grand disciples, I guess, he really comes against Gnosticism. If it wasn't for guys like that, Christianity would have been lost, absorbed. It wouldn't have even made it. Now watch this. It would not be where it's at today. It was dabbling with Greek philosophy. Christianity had taken on the form of Greek philosophy in the Gnostic movement, and everything was being redefined into Gnostic terms, a new philosophy. And if this would have continued by 250, 300 AD, by the time Constantine came along, there would have been no church as Constantine knew it. It would have been Greek philosophy or Roman philosophy. And would Christianity, like so many other religions or culture, would have been absorbed and gone. And so, again, to say this is against Gnosticism is true, but it's not coming against the Gnosticism of 150 AD because it hadn't developed yet. And so here it is. It's a letter against the growing heresy of Gnosticism, since Gnostic term, such as these terms right here, are used in the book. Knowledge, fullness. Now, you know all these as Christian terms because of Ephesians. But these were really Gnostic terms that were leading away, or philosophical terms of the Greeks that was growing into the Christian form of philosophy called Gnosticism. These words again: knowledge, fullness, mystery, perfection, body, new man, heavenly union, revelation, principalities and powers are all used by the Gnostics. Another thing, number 6, it's a liturgy. It's a collection of the homilies, different things written by that were used during different services that Paul's just collected. In fact, chapters 1 through 3, I wouldn't recognize this. I don't know this, but I read it in a book. chapters 1 through 3 is a form of a Jewish blessing called the Baraka, where it begins to just state the blessings. And Paul, being a rabbi, familiar with Judaism, could have just taken that and twisted it into a Christian form of the blessing. And so it would be liturgy. Some of these things would be used at communion or baptisms. Baptism is used several times in your different, or training, new Christian training, catechism training. These are like little sections that they could read and put together. And as we go through this, we'll see a different collection of different, like, catchy little sayings of teaching truths that could be just handed down. Those are within here. A discourse on the number 7, a discourse on the church, which is interesting. Again, we're not going to do it tonight. We may do it later. But you do know from Romans and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you has a part of it, it says. And it talks about the hand and the ear or the head or whatever. And it has just this whole unit of the body of Christ, and we're all part of it. In this book, very clear distinction is made. It is right here, this is the body. The head is Christ, and the church is the body. It's a distinction that's being made. And some people write, well, see, that's not Paul. Paulinian theology sees it all as one body. But there's a distinction is made that that Christ is the head. But nonetheless, the word ecclesia, just like we talked about unity, all different ways of coming about unity, we talked about that a moment ago. The word ecclesia is used 9 times. There's your verses written out right there. We need an editor right there. It's chapter 91, verse 22. You can see right there now. Well, I'm not sure what that means. But it probably means chapter 1. I know what that means. That means I forgot to push the shift key when I hit my parentheses, and it became a 9. So it's chapter 1, verse 22. But those are the 9 verses of the word, the Greek word ecclesia, which means church. And then the metaphors that are used for the church. A body in those verses, a temple in those verses, and the bride. Also, there's a word for ideal of a building being built is used. The imagery are words of a building being built. And the new humanity, the one man is used. And then first C is what I was saying earlier there. They can make a difference in the distinction. And so the church is also, it's a discourse on who the church is. Now, all these things put together kind of gives us a feel for what is in the book. The last thing, number 8 there, and is if now did you have that stuff in your notes? 8's the last one. Ephesians continuously draws a contrast between the believer's life before Christ and their new life in Christ. And that is probably another one of the important points. Just like it's not rules, it's about who you are in this new relationship, this new man, this new church that you're in. Just right here, the other thing here is also, it's a contrast. And we'll see it, especially as Paul begins chapter 4 and moves into the second part of the book, is make a contrast. Is this is who you were. Or chapter 2 talks about it too. You were this, but now you are this. You were darkness, but now you are light. Even that right there has an overtone of Gnosticism, of light and darkness. But Paul's saying this is who you were, and so that whole contrast is made. Now, what I would like to do right now, contrary to my wife's better judgment, but I really think it's, I feel very strongly about this, and not that I would think my wife is ever wrong, but she's sat in your place before, though, and listen to me do something that's like, that's not very fun. But Paul says, I know, and Paul tells Timothy, he says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to teaching and to preaching. And of course, we get preaching, you get a little bit of teaching, but I mean, very little public reading of Scripture. Oh yeah, maybe on the PowerPoint, you get a verse popped up once in a while. But I really think, I mean, if you really want to ask what I think the public reading of Scripture is very important, because to hear the book of Ephesians, and I guess one of the reasons I'm doing this, I'm going to do this, is because I'm going to now, in the next several weeks, months, years, I'm going to break these down, go verse by verse. When I get done studying, and that's how much I've got for information, that's what I'm teaching. And then we'll come back the next week, you know how I'm going to do it. And by the time we get to chapter 5, if we make it to chapter 5, you'll be like, what was in chapter 2? I mean, I know, because sometimes I get half to the end of the book, I look back at it, I never remember what's, I don't remember teaching this. And I've taught the whole book. And so sometimes we need to see it as a whole unit. Now, if I get a chapter 4 and it's 10:30, I will quit, okay? But let's see what happens here, if you don't mind. I'm going to start reading this as a letter, and I'm going to try not to say anything except what's written here. I hope my contacts with all the dust that's in them right now works out. Here we go, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. See that? I didn't want to say this. This ain't going to work, is it? But the Spirit compels me. You know this, though. But like these next several verses are all one sentence. I mean, there's like eight sentences here in English. It's one sentence in Greek. It's ridiculous. But it's a genius writing that's under the inspiration. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Christ, Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you might know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling by which the Spirit lives, by which God lives by his Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace which was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now through the church the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given, as Christ apportioned it, that this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascend mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets, some to be evangelists and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. For we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by washing her with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours in heaven is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I may fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant of the Lord, will tell you everything, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. There it is. I'll pray and we'll be done. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your Spirit that abides with us. And we do ask that you again would bless the study of Ephesians, that you'd open our hearts and our minds, that we may not just gain knowledge, but gain understanding and insight, that we may become the people you've called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being patient. Thank you for coming. And Tony, she got snacks?